Brothers and sisters in Christ, you may recall that towards the end of last year there was a lot of excitement about the possibility of the world ending before Christmas because the Mayan calendar ended with 2012. Well, it's 6 months later and we're still here. And one would have thought, as so often happens after these events, that people would be wiser and stop setting dates. But this past week I received an email predicting the end of the world will now take place in 2018. So we've had an update. The person who made this prediction believed that God had given him a sure sign that the end of the world would be 2018 because he had prophesied that an earthquake would strike Rome on June 22 this year and destroy the city. And an earthquake actually took place. And so he felt his prophecy about the end of the world was vindicated. Problem is that the earthquake struck a day early. It was June 21st, not 22nd. And it didn't strike Rome, it struck a northern part of Italy. And it didn't destroy any city, but it did do some minor damage. So it seems the Lord didn't quite get it right. But never mind, that didn't deter this man from predicting that the world will end in 2018. Seems, congregation, some Christians never learn. People keep setting dates about the end of the world and they keep getting them wrong. And unfortunately, and I said this in an email to someone I passed this on to, that Christianity has its lunatic fringe that persistently forgets what the Bible teaches, that no one knows the day or the hour of Jesus' return, that he'll come as a thief in the night. Having said that, congregation, I want to affirm, and we would all want to affirm, the Bible's teaching that Jesus is coming again. And that's actually an important feature in Peter's letters. Now, he talks about the return of Jesus also in our text tonight. But in our text he addresses people who thought all of this was a lot of nonsense. Just like today, there were mockers in Peter's day who said, "What a lot of rot. Life has always gone on this way and it always will, forever and ever, amen." And in the minds of many, this whole business about Jesus was pure superstition anyway. It's the way they spoke about his first coming, pure mythology. Someone made it all up, kind of like Hans Christian Andersen's fairy tales. And the expectation that Jesus would one day return on the clouds of heaven was put in the same category as fairy tales and Santa Claus. In some ways, congregation, when I reflect on that, I can understand why people would be tempted to think that way. It's all these many, many different religions in the world, and with monotonous regularity, another one is invented. And we've got to confess that Christianity does have its lunatic fringe. But think of Waco, Texas, and David Koresh, people that are ready to suck in the gullible. And Peter was dealing with exactly the same problems. His world was full of religious mythology. There were what were called mystery religions with their convoluted tales, stories about the rising and dying of gods and all their carryings on. And overriding that, of course, in the culture of those days, there was Greek mythology. God Zeus, who was in charge of a whole range of gods on Mount Olympus. And then Christianity comes along and here's a new religion and people say, well, some more cleverly made up stories. Same mythology about a woman, in this instance, a man born of a woman who's a virgin, who dies and who rises again, and he's expected back by his followers. Big deal. They shake their head and say, nothing new under the sun. Now, congregation, it's in that context that Peter says in our text tonight, we did not follow cleverly invented stories. Your faith and my faith does not rest on fairy tales, on myths. People did not make up the story of Jesus as they went along. On the contrary, the message about his power and his coming is based on facts. And Peter says, what we told you about the Lord Jesus Christ is grounded in history. And then Peter goes on to say in our text that they were eyewitnesses to those facts. And that's why Jesus actually chose apostles, first of all, to serve as eyewitnesses. Many would faithfully record the events of Jesus' life that they shared and testified to. And so they passed on what they had seen and heard of the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can imagine, brothers and sisters, that at this point Peter could have mentioned any number of great events in the life of Jesus. He could have spoken about some of the miracles that he'd seen Jesus do, how Jesus defied the laws of nature and walked on water, or turned water into wine. Peter could especially have mentioned the resurrection, how the apostles had come and found the tomb empty, and how the risen Jesus had appeared to them on a number of occasions, but he doesn't. What Peter does instead is that he mentions that transfiguration story that Eddie read from Mark 9, that time when James and Peter and John had been especially singled out, and there before them on that mountain, Jesus had been marvelously transformed, shining in dazzling glory and splendor, awesome in his blazing brilliance. And then on top of that, that voice had sounded out of heaven. "This is my son whom I love." Peter singles that out, friends, because not just because it was special and not just because it impressed him, but he singles it out because, in a sense, it is a small foretaste of the glory of Jesus that we will see on the day he returns. It's to highlight the splendor of the Son of God who is coming again to rule over all creation. Peter says, "We saw that happen. We actually heard the voice. We were there on the mountain." And so here is the claim that Christianity is based on eyewitness accounts. We find that same kind of emphasis right throughout the New Testament. Eyewitnesses' accounts. When Luke begins his gospel, he tells us in chapter 1 that he carefully interviewed eyewitnesses. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 wants to defend the resurrection, he says, "I can get you 500 witnesses to the resurrection." He adds a rider and says, "Well, not quite, because a few are no longer with us." But imagine 500 witnesses. Surely, congregation, this is encouraging for us as we seek to defend our faith in the public square, in our workplace again tomorrow, and Tuesday and Wednesday. Our faith is not based on something that is at the same level as the tooth fairy. There were witnesses, and we could check, would it could have checked out their story. We could have stood those witnesses that were in the dock and cross-examined them. We could check out their story, a bit like that matron checked out the story of the nurses. I may have used the story before. It's part of the Christianity Explained program. Four trainee nurses living back in the days, nurses' accommodation when there were still curfews, and they stayed out too late, climbed the fence, climbed in through a window, only to be caught by matron. And when matron said, "What's your excuse?" they said, "Sorry, matron, our car had a flat tire." Well, matron, being a very wise woman and knowing the ways of girls, said, "Just come sit down, girls. You sit over here. Cindy, you in the chair there, Mary, you over here on the bed." And she gave them each a bit of paper and a pencil and said, "Write down which tire was flat." Well, that's the kind of basis we have to the Christian faith. Gospel of Jesus rests on that kind of evidence. That's why God gave us four Gospels, so that we can, as it were, interrogate those independent witnesses and compare what they're saying. It's interesting, congregation, what Peter then adds next. He goes on to say, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." Why does Peter suddenly make this shift from what he experienced on the mountain to the word of the prophets? He moves from that wonderful, glorious episode on that mountain that made such an impression on him, and then he speaks about the prophets. What he means by that, of course, is the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible of Peter's day, before the New Testament was complete. Why does he make that shift? Because Peter knew, brothers and sisters, what a lot of people today have forgotten, that you can have all kinds of interesting and even amazing religious experiences, but that it's dangerous to base your faith merely on those experiences. Today, brothers and sisters, there are literally thousands of people who base their eternal hope on the religious experiences of a young man. More than 100 years ago, that young man had a religious experience of being visited by an angel. And that angel in this religious experience gave him golden plates with a new teaching that he translated. The teaching that God, our Heavenly Father, used to be human, just like us. One of his followers later summed it up with a little verse that reads, "As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be." And today, brothers and sisters, there are thousands and thousands of people who follow the lie that's based on that religious experience of Joseph Smith. I'm speaking, of course, about the Mormons. The point is, congregation, that this testimony of Peter as an eyewitness is vitally important. We need someone to say to us today, "We were there on the mountain, we heard that voice, we saw the blazing glory." But that testimony of the eyewitnesses needs to be tested in another way. Not only by cross-checking the testimony of one eyewitness with another eyewitness, they also need to be checked out against a more lasting, objective basis, the gospel, the Bible, the prophetic word of God. I mentioned before, brothers and sisters, that for Peter the prophetic word was the Old Testament prophets. To Peter, he says, that is my more certain basis, because in the Old Testament there were many predictions of the power and the coming of Christ. Predictions that showed him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Prophecies that showed him coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so the way it worked for Peter was like this. Peter had enjoyed this remarkable spiritual experience. And only two other human beings actually shared that with him, James and John. But you know, I can imagine that with the passing of time, the memory of that event began to fade and dim. And there may have come a morning where Peter got out of bed in the morning and thought, maybe I just dreamed all of that. And so Peter put his experience alongside the Word of God, and he found that the Scriptures confirmed the validity of his experience, and his experience in turn confirmed the reality of the word of the prophets. And it reminded him that ultimately the gospel story needs to be founded on the word of God. And so he points us tonight to that more certain word of God as the basis for our faith. Tonight, brothers and sisters, it reminds us that there is room in the Christian faith for wonderful spiritual experiences, for personal experiences when it comes to our gospel witness. But that experience always needs to square with Scripture. Because the point is that there is spiritual experience that is not from God. It's from the enemy. He's also able to give you spiritual experiences. And the teaching of Joseph Smith that God was once like us does not square with Scripture. And so we've got to question the whole religious experience of that angel with those golden plates and the Mormon faith that grew out of it. All of this tonight, brothers and sisters, is especially relevant for us because we call ourselves Reformed Christians. It's a name that sometimes creates some problems for it, doesn't it? I've been asked sometimes, Reformed from what? And we helped a little bit by putting the word Christian in front of it, but I remember one smart aleck pastor who showed his ignorance one day and said to me, that sort of sounds like an institution for delinquents, reform school. Well, we call ourselves Reformed because our roots go back through the Protestant Reformation. That pastor was ignorant of that. 500 years ago, the point is the church was in a mess. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ had become buried under a load of man-made teaching and a whole lot of non-valid spiritual experiences. People were even told they could buy their way into heaven. just another 4 years, it'll going to be 500th anniversary of Martin Luther actually standing up and saying, away with all these man-made teachings and traditions and religious experiences. Let's get back to the Bible alone. Back to the certainty of that prophetic Word of God. And in the Reformation, people returned to the Word of God alone, and the gospel of God's grace was rediscovered. You may say, well, that's a little bit of ancient history. It's a quaint stuff you read about in the books, and it's half a millennium ago. And I want to say no, brothers and sisters, because we're living in a society where there is a hunger for things religious, where there is a longing for spirituality, but all kinds of spirituality. There's a desire to get in touch with that glory that Peter experienced on that holy mountain. But so much of what is offered, congregation, is based on faulty religious experiences. Religious experiences that don't square with the testimony of the Word of God. Perhaps that's also the sad thing about so much of the Christian church from time to time, congregation. There is always this emphasis on religious experience. Still remember the Toronto blessings? Today the emphasis is on people's fillings turning to gold, and even that's becoming old hat, and they're looking for other spiritual experiences. We need to get back to the basics of the gospel and ground our faith firmly on the Word of God. Now Peter includes, congregation, at this point a personal word of encouragement. And he says, we will do well to pay close attention to that more certain word of the prophets. And then, just when we're about to ask why we should pay attention to it, he gives us the reason. And that is because what lights up our life in our society is that word of God. He says, you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. It's a lovely picture, isn't it, of the Bible. I suspect Peter picked that up from Psalm 119, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my pathway. So God's word is a light, and wherever we shine it, we can see things we otherwise wouldn't. But we shine it in every direction. It enables us to see and enables us to deal with the big issues in life, those big questions that philosophy classes ultimately have no answers for. Our origins, where did we come from? How do we make sense of our past? And in the light of God's word, we see we were created by our Father in heaven who made us for his glory. The other question, what are we here for? How do we make sense of the present? And in the light of God's word, we see that we make sense of life in the present as we live it in relation with God our Creator. And that third question, where are we going? How do we make sense of the future? Where will it all end? And in that light that shines out of God's word, we see it's going to end in that glorious renewed creation where peace and justice will reign. Wonderfully encouraging for us, brothers and sisters, as we go into this new week. You can let that light of God's word shine in your classroom, boys and girls, as you go back to school. The things of God's word guiding you in your university lectures. You struggle with issues in the workplace, your office or the factory. Let the light of God shine on those difficulties. As we struggle with issues in our families, God doesn't leave us in the dark. Now, of course, that makes the point, congregation, that Peter is actually giving us a very unflattering view of life. He not only implies that the word can be a dark place, he actually says that God's word is as a light shining in a dark place. And then when we read the context of Peter, especially in the next chapter, we see that, because there he talks about false prophets who promote destructive heresies. He talks about the darkness of fanatical cult leaders promoting their weird teaching. Get their followers to do strangest things and then commit suicide at their command. A little later he talks about the ungodly behaviour of this society. And we could almost, as Peter mentions those things, almost imagining him reading our headlines of the newspaper. People who are bold and arrogant and despise authority. People with eyes full of adultery who seduce the unstable. People who are experts in greed. It's not a pretty picture, congregation. It's a picture of misery and darkness. And what Peter is doing is he's showing us a world without God's word is a dark place. And it is Christ who is the light of the world. And because the Bible is about Jesus, because he is at the center of it, it's the Bible that lights up our life and lights up all the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Today we live in a society, brothers and sisters, where many people deplore the trends that are taking place. Drugs, prostitution, homelessness, violence, greed and corruption, breakdown of the family, the growing gap between the rich and the poor as prominent CEOs and politicians rake in the millions and little Aussie battlers struggle to pay the bills. Then we think about it, is it really any wonder when people are increasingly pushing God and his word to the sidelines, not allowed to be mentioned in our schools, increasingly being moved out of the marketplace and out of the public square, and people don't want to hear about him. Tonight perhaps we shouldn't look only at society, we should look also at our own lives. And maybe what Peter is saying needs to be thought through by each of us. Why is it, brothers and sisters, that sometimes we as Christians don't cope well with life? Why is it that there are times when Christians seem to lurch from one crisis to the next? We're pressured, we're stressed, we're depressed. At times we feel like shouting, "Stop the world, I want to get off." I know, brothers and sisters, it's complex and there are many reasons, but I want to ask you, could it be that somehow it's related to what Peter is saying? We're not paying attention to the Word of God, which is that lamp shining into the dark places of our own lives. And if you're not reading the Bible regularly and you're having your struggles, maybe you've got an answer there. I began tonight by talking about the predictions about the end of the world and Jesus' return. Well, God is showing us here in our text how we should live in this world until he returns. And how we're to prepare for his return. And that is that we should live the whole of our lives in the light of that word of God, as allowing that word to shine on every aspect of our life again this week. Here within the scriptures, congregation, is our only light for living until Jesus comes with the full light of his glory that Peter saw on that Mount of Transfiguration. In Peter's day and now in the 21st century, God is not leaving us in the dark. God has given us a light, the same light that Peter had, the light of his word. And all you need to do is to simply let it shine again in this coming week. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father God, that your word is indeed a light for our feet, a lamp upon our pathway. Thank you that in the light of your word, Lord, we see reality as it really is. Thank you that in your word, Lord, we find answers as to where we've come from and answers as to where we're headed. And Father, we need that in a world which is drifting without an anchor, which is so often living life purposelessly and aimlessly. And we pray, Father, grant us opportunities again this coming week, not only ourselves to live out of that word, but also to point others to it. I want to thank you for the glorious message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that this evening we could be reminded of that, not only in your word, but we can now also be reminded of it, the Lord Jesus Christ and his doing, dying and victory, as we now participate also in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Accept our praise and thanks in his precious name as we say together, Amen.